Chapter 3, verse 13. I just did everyone a great favor. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when the sound system just blew up and sent everybody to the roof? We're having a little issue with the lapel mic, so I just waved Brother Lee off. No, we're not going to do that again. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. We're going to go right into chapter 4, so please don't let your mind stop. Continue the thought. It's critical. Remember, the Word of God was originally given. There were no chapter and verse distinctions. I'm thankful for them. It lets me know where to find things. But remember, there was continuity in the message. We often shut down at the end of a chapter. Don't do that. We're just going to flow through to the next chapter. Verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I've need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him," that is, he allowed him. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Then, that may be the most important word in the entire message. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, that is Jerusalem, setteth him upon a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Lastly, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. It's a very powerful, compelling narrative in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The baptism scene is the only complete scene that is recorded in all four Gospels outside of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Matthew records the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ right on the cusp of the baptismal scene of our Savior. And we can thank God this morning that Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes it. Just a couple of words about the baptismal scene. You'll notice that Jesus travels a little way. Jesus walks about 40 miles to be baptized at the right place by the right man. Does it matter where you're baptized? It did to him. I know of a dear man who moved from Puerto Rico, Brother Lewis, moved from Puerto Rico over to Central Florida to be baptized by the right man. It makes a difference. Our gospel obedience to the Lord, doing things as God has commanded them, they should be. Jesus went way out of his, I don't know the last time, when's the last time you walked 40 miles through desert land? It makes a difference. God is well pleased with our obedience. There's a little phrase in there. Now, we're not going to talk about the implications of Christ's baptism except these few things. There's a little phrase in there that I don't want you to miss. Jesus comes to John. John recognizes who it is. In one of the accounts, he points him out, "Behold the Lamb of God." He appears on the banks of the muddy River Jordan, and John is overcome, and he points him out to those that have come down to John to be baptized. He points out the Son of God, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And the Lamb of God, God manifest in the flesh, John knows who he is, comes to Jesus, and he says, "John, I want you to baptize." I think I have some sense how John felt. I can only imagine how I would feel if the Savior were to come at the conclusion of church today and say, "Son, I want you to baptize me." That'd be a very difficult thing. But Jesus, and John says, "I need to be baptized of you." And Jesus looks at him, he says, "Suffer it to be so. Allow it to happen, John, because it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Here's what I want you to remember about that. Every move that the Son of God made while he was in this world, remember this term, is a redemptive move. Everything that Jesus does while he's in this world is necessary for your redemption. He doesn't take a step on accident. From the cradle to the grave, every move he makes is on purpose and is necessary for your salvation and redemption. You see, all of the unfaithful walking that we have done, and I've done it, friends, as you have, all of the unfaithful steps that we have made, going to the left when we should have gone to the right, zigging when we should have zagging. See, Jesus walked out a perfect life for you and I because we could not. And at the end of his life, God credits the perfect life of the Son of God to you and I, and that's the basis of our redemption and salvation. You see, whenever God looks at us today, because what Christ did while he was in the world has been credited to you and I, when God looks at us, he looks at us just as if we had done it. Christ lives the perfect life instead of us, for us. Your obedience is not what's going to carry you to heaven. The obedience of Christ is what's going to do it. Now let me say this. Christ suffers for our sins on Calvary. He walks out the perfect life so we have positive righteousness. And he pays for our sins. You know, baptism, and I'm so thankful for Sister Pam and Brother Milt this morning. They're an incredible example to all of us. Let me say this to those of you, and here's my point. No pressure. To those of you who have not been baptized, it's a gospel commandment. It's not an option. Do you know that? How many of you think that being baptized, well, it's just an option? It's not an option. It's a commandment. Jesus commands his apostles to command his lambs and sheep that they be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's a statement of your love for him. It's a statement of your willingness to follow him. He's either Lord of all or he's Lord not at all. And you say, well, do I have to do that in order to go to heaven? No. No, but you're baptized because you are going to heaven. And it's a statement to the world of whose side you're on. And it's a commandment of your Lord. You know what the Lord told us? He said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. And it's a small thing that he's asked us to be baptized. But let me say this. I have conducted the funerals of many dry land Baptists. What is that? That's people who believe what we believe, love the Lord, and they were never baptized. They stayed on dry land. I call them dry land Baptists. Well, let me say this. It was wrong for them not to be baptized. So Jesus is baptized for you. You see that? Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He wasn't fulfilling righteousness on his behalf, but he was fulfilling righteousness. For those of you who are never baptized and you don't keep that commandment of God and you commit that sin, Jesus covers it by being baptized for you. He says, John, I have to. I'm living a representative life. I'm doing what some of my people will not do. They won't be baptized, so I'm going to be baptized in their behalf. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Even that work has redemptive quality to it. And so Jesus Christ is pleased with the Father. It's a beautiful scene, the baptismal scene. The Father is absolutely satisfied with the baptism of His Son. How do you know that? How do you know that the Father is well pleased? Because He said it publicly. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you love to have been there that day? Jesus Christ comes straightway up out of the water. That's the reason we practice immersion. You can't come up out of the water if you don't go down in the water. Amen? God love you. Jesus comes straightway up out of the water and incredible things happen. There's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. You have the Son of God who's just been baptized, a second person of the Godhead. The Spirit of God descends from heaven like a dove and lights on the shoulder of the Son of God. There's the third person of the Godhead. And then we hear the voice of our Heavenly Father from heaven. We hear this. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. All the members of the Godhead are present at the baptism of the Son of God. What a spiritual high point. Christ is publicly affirmed by the Spirit and by the Father. A beautiful testimony, an audible affirmation, a visual affirmation. This is the Son of God. We're pleased with Him. So everything will go well. Right? Listen to me. If the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers of America are right, then Jesus, everything should have went really well in His life from here on out, right? Is God pleased with Him? Well, the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers say if God is pleased with you, then everything's going to go just right in your life. Your finances will be fine. Your health will be fine. You won't have any difficulty anymore. How about the finances of Jesus? When He died, He only owns the clothing that's on His back. Did things go well with Christ after this? And that's the subject today, the word then. Then, the last verse of Matthew 3, the Father is so pleased, the Holy Spirit. Then, after blessing and communion, comes trial and suffering. Now, that's not what the prosperity folks... Why are you on the prosperity folks? Because you hear so much of it, don't you? You turn on television and the chances are that half of the preachers you hear listen to are going to be prosperity preachers. I want you to get the truth of God's word. God has not promised skies always blue in this world. We live in a broken world, and there's going to be adversity, even though we follow our Father and we walk in the commandments of our Savior, even though we publicly profess and own Him in our lives, as Brother Mild and Sister Pam did so wonderfully and in such a precious manner last Sunday, even after that, because we live in a broken world, there's going to be adversity until we get to heaven. There will be then. First word of the fourth chapter is then, after these things, from great blessing and communion, there comes great trial and suffering. No one, I don't care how sharp, I don't care how wise and savvy you are, no one is going to live a life in this world of unabated success. We are going to have some trouble sometime. That's the faithful truth of God's word. Because we live in a broken world. Is it God's fault that we live in a broken world? No, but He's going to fix it. But what if we did things better? I wrote a few things down. What if we did a better job? What if we served better? What if we prayed more in service to God? What if we more fervently ask God to bless us? Okay, let's go there. Listen to this. What if we could do all the above? What if we could walk more perfectly? What if What if we could serve God in perfect wisdom, discerning the times and the seasons around about us so that we always made wise decisions? What if we could have faith in God without wavering? That's what we hear. All you need is more faith. What if our life were perfectly pleasing to God all of the time, never made a mistake? Then God would surely protect us, and our own holiness would be a shield around about us, right? No. Because here in the fourth chapter stands one in front of us who always got it right, who always did the right things. God the Father has just said that His life was pleasing to Him. The Holy Spirit has just ascended. He's loved and empowered by the Father. And then after that scene, He is immediately ushered by the Spirit into the presence of Satan himself. That's kind of hard to process, isn't it? It's amazing. That little word, then. Then. Everything's been right, perfect. Then He's led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Let me tell you this. It tells me, it teaches me. If you don't get anything else, I want you to get this. It teaches me that Job's friends were wrong. Job's friends were wrong. What were they wrong about? A lot of things, but primarily this. Job, and we know his story, the man lost so much. We know how it goes. The man lost everything that he had. And he was a faithful man. He was a godly man. And all of his generation, he stood out as the lighthouse of faithfulness and devotedness to God. And he loses everything in one fell swoop. In one day, it's all gone. One messenger arises, another one enters. One arises, another one enters, telling about great loss. And his friends show up and they say this: Job, our life is the product of the decisions and choices that we have made. And the reason, so it stands to reason that the reason that you're suffering has to be because you've got secret sin hidden in your life. That's a lie. That's a lie. There was no secret sin hidden in the life of Job. The answer is we live in a broken world, and we're going to experience the brokenness of this world. See, if the reasoning of Job, and let me say this, you have been in those conversations. You and I have been in those conversations when tragedy, unusual tragedy, would strike the life of individuals that we know. And human nature comes out in us, and somebody in the conversation says, I know you'd never say this, somebody in the conversation says this, it makes you wonder what they've been up to. You ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that? Well, I wonder what they're doing. It's catching up with them now. Maybe not. Jesus, after serving God perfectly, the voice of approbation of the Father, the blessing of the Spirit, He's ushered into great difficulty by the Spirit of God. What had Jesus done that was wrong? Nothing. Nothing. It's just, He was in a broken world and there was a battle to be fought, and it was time to battle. You and I live in a broken world and there are battles to be fought, and it's time to battle. Well, the world says, well, the reason, why does he suffer? There's the secular view of suffering. Well, the reason is, the reason is that, you know, there's cultural dissonance. That is that the problem with our world and the suffering in our world is that everybody's not just like the United States of America. And if everybody would be like us, if ISIS would shut down, if the Muslims would quit, then everything would be, if the Chinese would quit being Chinese, then everything would be, well, let me say, that is real. That is real. ISIS is a real problem, and they need to be shut down, and they cause problems in this world. But then there are others that say, no, it's not a sociological, it's not a cultural problem. The problem is that we have physiological problems. There are biological defects, and if you just get with the right doctor and you take the right pill, and let me say this, I am for medicine. I am. I'm for medicine where medication is indicated. There is a need for it. There's a need for it. But the answer is, the reason we have an opioid crisis in America is that there are too many people that believe the problem and the answers to all of life's problems at the bottom of a pill bottle of opioids. That's the answer. Or that it's just physiological. There are biological defects. No, it's the problem is cultural problems, sociological problems. Or it's the problem is poor parenting, unhealthy parenting. You know, let me say this. If you ask teachers, and I know I'm one of those creatures, if you ask educators, what's the problem with kids today? You know what they're going to say? What are they going to say? Parents. Yeah, of course, it's parents. Yeah, parents, that's the problem. Yeah, it's parents. We got to fix those parents. We got to get the right pill to them. We got to get rid of ISIS. Let me say, all of those things can be issues. I know parents, God love you. God, and we have in McClinney Primitive Baptist Church, we have godly parents. We have noble parents. But the parents that are seated under the sound of my voice today are not representative of the parents of the children that I typically deal with in the school system, okay? You all are great examples. Those are issues, but let me say, there's something else. There is something else at work in this world, and Jesus has come to battle it. There's a greater problem than sociological disorder, than physiological dysfunction, than our kids not being raised in the right environment. There's something that's greater. Let me say this, and I have not done my job if I don't make you aware of where the battle is. I will never cease to do that. Some people find it offensive from time to time, but whenever I lay my head down for the last time in this world, and I'm about to go to meet my Heavenly Father, I'll have to beg forgiveness for many things that I've done, but I don't want one of them to be that I didn't stand from this pulpit and sound the alarm and let folks know where the battle is. Though it may offend some. This is battle language that is used here. There are two different words that are used for, there is a singular, personal, intelligent, evil force that is at work on the face of the planet Earth today. It's not just an environmental dysfunction in a home, it's not just cultural dissonance. It's not a physiological problem. I'm telling you that there is a singular, that means it's one, personal, that means it has personhood, intelligence of evil at work in this world today that is driving and pushing evil and wicked and dark matters forward in this earth. And he is identified. That force is identified here in Matthew chapter 4 by two names. He's called the devil and he's called Satan. Satan is alive and well on the face of the planet Earth today. And Jesus is going into battle with him right here. So let me stop and say this. The fourth chapter of the book of Matthew and the narrative of the temptation of Christ. All of my life I've heard this, the temptation of Christ preached this way, that what this is an example for us as to how we're to do battle with Satan. That's not what this is about. This is not a picture for you. This is not a picture for you. This is not primarily a picture for you to know how you're to go conquer Satan in your life. This is a picture of Satan being conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing battle here, and I want you to see that. The picture here is the reason that you should be baptized, because of what takes place right here in this incredible battle. It's battle language that's being used. The word Satan is used the last time he's referenced here. It's the word for adversary, strong adversary, enemy, somebody that you would find on a battlefield. Listen, and we lose sight of this, please hold on to this. You can explain a lot of evil in this world because of physiological problems. There is a form of alcoholism that is genetically predisposed. It's a male-dominant gene. That causes problems. That's physiological. There is problems between cultures. I acknowledge that. But there is some evil in this world that cannot be explained any other way except that there is an unseen, intelligent, personal, powerful force of evil that is orchestrating evil in this world against the children of God. And the Bible identifies him as Satan. And the greatest thing that he can do, and if you ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, the greatest thing that Satan could have happen in your life is for you to believe that he does not exist. That's the greatest thing that could happen for you and your enemy. If you have a real serious enemy who's threatening your life, who would destroy you and your family, the worst thing that could happen in your life is for you to think that enemy does not exist. And let me say this, Satan has done a good job of convincing many of God's people that he's not real, that he's a fable, that he's folklore, that he's fiction. There are Protestant churches in the United States of America, and it is possible for you to be ordained as their clergy and not believe that Satan is real. I wouldn't ordain any man that didn't believe that our adversary exists. I want you all to be armed with the knowledge that he's real and that he seeks your destruction, but our captain has already won the war. Satan is alive and well, and he would destroy us. You see, there's no other way to explain things that have taken place in the past 100 years. In the past 100 years, there were more people killed in wars and persecution by governments than all of human history put together previous to that combined in the past 100 years. So why do you point that out? You say, well, if the evolutionists were correct, according to social evolution, we should be getting better and better. And men should be doing better by each other. As we're evolving, going up the scale, we're getting better. We're all doing better. The only thing we're getting better at is finding ways to destroy each other. It's not happening on accident. Over 100 million killed on the face of the planet Earth in the past 100 years by the forces of war. It doesn't happen on accident. Whenever we're intelligent creatures and we can see that we're just killing ourselves off the face of the earth, yet men go that direction. I'm telling you, there's a singular, dark, personal energy in this universe that's orchestrating it. Forget war. Since 1973 in the United States of America, almost 60 million children have been destroyed in this nation in their mother's womb. How can that be? How can that be? Because there is a dark, singular force in this universe that's orchestrating the destruction of babies. You think we're intelligent people. And we cannot vote down in Washington, D.C. right now. 50 times, listen to me, 50 times there's been legislation presented in Washington, D.C. to say you can't kill a baby in a mother's womb that's gone full term. Right? I want everybody to look at little Riley on the way out today. Just 30 days ago, he was in his mother's womb. We can't pass legislation to protect babies that are 9 months old in their mother. They've tried 50 times in the halls of Congress. Let me say, there's a dark force behind that. A dark force behind it that's orchestrating this culture of death in the United States of America. We have allowed in our nation, the battle is real. We have allowed in our nation a culture to exist. Listen to me very carefully. And I'll say it kindly as I can. We have allowed a culture of death to grow in our nation. We've allowed Satan to orchestrate this culture so that an elected official who's a state representative named John Rogers. I want to call his name, named John Rogers, in the state of Alabama, speaking on the legislative floor, can proudly assert in interviews, wherever he feels like, John Rogers says this, an elected official in the United States of America says about full-term abortions. Why we should allow full-term abortions? This is what he said. He said, we can kill our children. This is his quote. We can kill our children now or we can kill them later. And he remains an active legislator. He's still occupying his seat. 50 years ago in America, he'd have went to jail. He wouldn't have stayed. How do we get to a place like that? What I'm telling you right now, it's not on accident. It's been orchestrated. There is a dark force that has been at work in this world since the creation, since the Garden of Eden, whenever our mother and father, Adam and Eve, decided to become their own bosses under the temptation of the serpent. Satan has been alive and well, and we have more evidence today than we've ever had, and we're the least aware of it that we've ever been. He's done a great job of putting us to sleep, hasn't he? But thank God he didn't put our Savior to sleep, did he? The Son of God goes to confront him. He goes to confront him. He moves on in the battle. You remember I said every step that he takes is on purpose. And so he goes. Satan goes to him. It'd been easy. One of the reasons that it's happened in our nation is because we're all doing well. We've got plenty of food on the table. We've got a little money in the bank. We've got good homes. We've got good cars. And as long as we have that preacher, don't bother me. Speak smooth things to me. But thank God the Son of God was willing to have his life disrupted. Notice these contrasts. He goes from what the Son of God was willing to do for your sake to engage our archenemy. Notice the contrast. He goes from the cool waters of Jordan immediately to the barren wilderness. He goes from the huge crowd shouting his name. Now he's in solitude. The Spirit rests like a dove. Now the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. The voice of the Father calling him beloved Son. Now he hears the hiss of Satan instead. He's the anointed of God. Now he's the attacked of Satan. There's water baptism, and then he goes into the fire of temptation. The heavens open for him. The Spirit descends, but now the pit of hell is open against him, and he doesn't shrink back from it. God help us not to shrink from the battle. Where are you in the battle today? Ask yourself as you sit there, are you following your Savior into the battle? Or have we gone asleep at the wheel? Our great enemy. So first of all, to battle him, the Son of God asserts his obedience. Jesus tells him in so many words, it's better to be hungry. This is what Jesus said. Now, Jesus has been 40 days without food. Remember, he has the body of a man, so he's experiencing real hunger. And this is what Jesus said. The first test, is he willing to obey God in the face of adversity? That's when adversity counts. It's not can you obey God when everything's going well. Character is what you do. Courage is grace under fire. Are we willing to serve God when things are not going well? And Jesus decided it's better to obey God and be hungry than to be full and without the benediction and the blessing of my Father in my life. That's what Jesus said. Are we there today? Would we be willing if it were necessary? That we live in the land of plenty. Would we be willing to follow God even if it meant that we had to do without meals at times? Jesus said, I'd rather go hungry and obey my Father than to be full in my belly and not have the benediction and the blessing of my God. Communion with him. And so he tells Satan. Satan says, command that you know who you are. I know who you are. You command these stones be turned to bread. Jesus said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Obedience. He chose obedience. I'm going to go quickly. I'm going to kind of work past the other one. the second one, to get to the last one and to release you a little early as we have baptismal services. But the second temptation was simply Satan threw this out in front of God, and Satan's going to throw this out in front of you. He threw this out in front of Jesus. Listen, if your father really cared for you, then he'd take care of you. And you can prove that by casting yourself down off of the lofty heights of this temple. And if he really cares for you, then he'll cause angels to come underneath you and swoop you up. And Jesus said this, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So listen to me very carefully. Satan tempts us in that regard all the time. He whispers in our ear, listen, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be in these circumstances. If God really cared for you, your family would not be in the shape that they're in. If God really cared for you, you'd have that job over there. If God really cared for you, you'd be over here. If God really cared, you wouldn't have this physical infirmity. If God really cared for you, your children would still be alive. If God really cared for you, then you'd have this wife. If God cared for you, you'd have that. If God, and that is tempting God. Let me tell you, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, your heavenly Father knoweth what things you have need of. Do you believe that God knows what you need? Yes, he does. You know the greatest evidence that you have that God knows what you need and that he's going to give you what you need? You look back to Calvary and you see the death of his son on the cross for you. God knew what you needed and he sent it into this world for you. We don't need any other, there's no greater statement of love and care for us than the Father can give than the death of his son. So you don't get the job. So you don't get the boy. So you don't get the girl. So then the chances are you didn't need him. Because if you absolutely needed them, you'd have what you needed. I believe God's going to give me what I need. He hadn't given me all my wants in life. And thank God, because many of my wants would have destroyed me. I thought I couldn't live without them, but he later let me see if I'd have given them to you, they'd have been the end of you, son. God knows I can't afford to win the lottery. I just can't afford to. But you got to play to win, right? There's that problem. Okay, the last one. Here's what it's all about. Here is what it's all about. This is what it was all about. Again, verse 8, the devil taketh them up, listen, into a very high mountain and shows them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, listen, all these things I'll give to you if you'll fall down and worship me right now. There are a lot of theological problems with that statement, it seems like, but it's correct. Here's what Satan says. He carries them up to a very high mountain and he shows them probably the Fertile Crescent, the area of where Israel's situated, and there are key kingdoms. It's the hub to the wheel of civilizations in that day, where Israel, it's at the crossroads of civilization. And from a high mountain, you could have seen many powerful countries. And Satan shows him all of those. And let me say this, right now, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, okay? The theological issue is, what do you mean, Satan? You can give him all the kings of the world. Doesn't God own all the kingdoms of the world? Well, in the sense that Satan is speaking right now, he's correct. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, 12. You all know it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. So here it is. There is, in this natural world, a spiritual world, an unseen realm that we can't see. And there exist in that unseen realm forces of light and forces of dark. The forces of light we know as God's angels, the heavenly hosts that are sent into this world to protect and provide for the kingdom of God. But in that unseen spiritual realm, there are forces of darkness that drive much of the malignity and darkness that we see in this world. Demonic hosts and hordes. And Satan is the head of that dark kingdom. And that dark kingdom is working in the hearts of men. It's at the heart of many dark kingdoms that have been on the face of this earth. So in that sense, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's an unseen, powerful ruler in this world. And he's orchestrating the dark kingdoms of this world. And here's what he's telling Christ. This is it. And he's true in one sense. He's telling Christ, I know that you've come to put down my kingdom. And he was right. Jesus said just before he goes to the cross, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now, speaking of his cross, this is why he had to go. He's telling us, he says, as I go to the cross, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. I'm going to Calvary and I'm going to put down Satan at Calvary. That's what he's saying. He knew what he was going to do. Satan didn't, but he did. But Satan tells him up front at the beginning of his ministry, that's at the end of his ministry, as he suffered many things in his personal ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, Satan says this, I'm offering you a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. Here's our agreement. Here's what I'll do. I know you've come to put me down. I know you've come to destroy me. This is what he's saying. It's very cunning on his part. I know you've come to destroy me. I know you've come to give me the wound that I won't be recovered from. And he did. But you won't have to go through everything you're going to go through to get my kingdom. If you'll just do this. If you'll just quickly, just take a knee real quick and acknowledge my power. Then I'll give it all over to you. That was the offer. That was the offer. That's sobering, isn't it? And see, Jesus being God, he knew perfectly a lot of things. He did know. He knew what lay ahead of him. He knew the incredible, incomprehensible suffering that was lying ahead of him. And Satan says, listen, we can shortcut all of that. We can shortcut all of that. I can make it real easy for you. You can have victory without any tribulation. Let me tell you, anybody that ever promises you wonderful, meaning things that you don't have to work for, that doesn't require sacrifice, run away from them. That's not reality. Anything worth having in this world is worth striving for. It's worth laboring for. And Jesus was going to have you. He was going to have the eternal destiny of his people. He was going to have all of his lambs and sheep. And Jesus, in his omniscience as God, knew that there could be no shortcuts in it. But the only way to victory is through surrender. And that is for me to go to Calvary and to surrender myself to God and to suffer for my people. There will be no shortcuts. I must follow through in the battle. And Jesus says no. He gives him another written. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou worship. Thank God Jesus didn't take the knee. He went the long way. But there was victory at the end, the long way. There is a lesson for you and I. There's a lesson for you and I here. Take the long way. Satan's going to offer a lot of shortcuts in this world. Jesus gives the ultimate example. He's willing to go and suffer as no one has ever suffered in this universe. And he gains the greatest victory this cosmos will ever know because he didn't take the shortcut. Don't take shortcuts. Young folks, Satan is going to offer you shortcuts all over the place. You don't have to wait till you're married in order to enjoy your wife. You don't have to wait. Take the shortcut. Don't listen to him. Don't take the shortcut. You don't have to, in business. Other people are taking shortcuts. Other people aren't working as hard as you're working. Take the shortcut. Take what vendors offer you. Take that extra. Take the tip from the vendor when the law doesn't allow it. Take a shortcut. That'll pay for the barn behind your house. Take a shortcut. Satan leads you out on the limb just to saw it off on you, and he laughs as he's sawing. Jesus didn't take the near cut. That's what they call it in Kentucky. They don't take shortcuts. They call them near cuts. He didn't take the near cut. He went the long way, went all the way to Calvary. And it was the utter destruction of the most foul, evil presence that this world has ever known. Jesus has not promised, he has not promised a smooth journey in this world. And anybody, any preacher that stands behind a pulpit and offers you in following the Lord Jesus Christ a smooth journey, turn your ear away from them. Discipleship is not for the coward. Jesus said, "Wherefore, if any man be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his what? His cross, and follow me." It's going to mean that you're going to have to crucify your flesh. That when you want to speak against others, the easy thing to do, pick the low-hanging fruit, carry rumors, innuendo, and gossip. Think, no, the Lord went the long way. I'm going to go the long way with him. I'm going to think the best of my brother and sister instead of the worst and the least. Go the long way. Christ did and got the victory, and you will. You will as you follow him. So is today, as I publish an open door of the church, I'm not promising you that things are going to go easy in your life. But I can promise you, while you labor and while you carry your cross and you bear your burdens, in doing that, going the long way with Jesus, I can promise this: you will have the peace of God that passes all understanding. You'll have a peace that this world knows nothing about. Everybody's taking the shortcuts. They're just waiting to get caught up with. Follow Jesus. There's peace that awaits on the other side. He did not promise a smooth journey, but he did promise a safe landing. And that's waiting at the end of the way. Go with the Lord. That's all he's asked. If you love me, keep my commandments. Command them, he told his disciples, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. If you believe that Jesus came into this world to fight this battle for you, if you believe that he defeated Satan on your behalf, as we begin to sing some appropriate hymn. Brother Jimmy, do you have a hymn that you would like to sing? What's the Lord's been so good to me? What number is that, Sister Peggy? What? 296. We're going to sing "The Lord Has Been So Good to Me." Now, we're going to have baptismal services right after this, so we're going to move from here out outside to the fellowship hall. So, let's do this. I'm going to stay in for the first verse, and if you desire to have a home with this church, you come on the first verse. Don't wait, okay? Don't wait. But if you miss it on the first verse, then you come when we're in the fellowship hall. We'll wait. But you don't wait. Come while we sing, Brother Jimmy. The Lord has been so good to me. Come ahead.
The Lord has been so good to me. I want to sing.